All right, friends, have you ever been there in the moment of this a dire situation and not another ounce of energy would resolve the thing you're going through? And then you turn to prayer and you pray with all diligence and all honesty and all sincerity. You pray everything you know about prayer in that moment. And then the prayer is not answered. Or there is silence. What is your next response? So many of us get to that moment, have that encounter, and then turn away from prayer. Like, oh man, it doesn't work. I've tried it before. And some of us, it's the moment that deepens our prayer. We turn back in. And we learn through these situations a greater strength, a greater understanding of who God is, a greater realization of what he is doing in the world. And this morning, we're talking about teach us to pray through suffering. Teach us to pray through hardship. Strength through prayer. This is what Paul wanted for his church that he writes in Ephesus. He wanted them to be strengthened in the Lord, to understand that the thing in which they're about to participate in, their suffering, their hardship, ultimately is for their good. Ultimately produces something in them that is life-changing. And the question for us is, what is the benefit of Jesus forming us through suffering? Imagine if I signed you up for a 10K that's supposed to take place in 13 weeks, and you say to me, Jay, that's great. I look forward to running with you. Let's do a training plan where I don't sweat, I don't suffer, and it's easy every day for me. And then show up to the race and let's run it together. You'd be, that's preposterous, right? It's going to require something of you, some form of suffering, some form of diligence, some form of hardship to get you in the moment to run that 10K with me. Paul is telling the church in Ephesus, I'm in a dire situation. But don't lose heart. It's actually for your glory that we're stepping into this moment together. We're going to pick it up in the book of Ephesians. So turn with me. Ephesians is an epistle. It's a letter of Paul written to the church of Ephesus. You go past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John. You run into Acts and Romans. If you're in Revelation, you've gone too far, go back left to find the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to pick it up in chapter 3. And in verse 13, Paul is going to say a really important statement to the church. He's been talking about sort of the situations and his desires and all these things. And then he turns the corner here, just in sort of the middle of this letter, and says something very, very strange and very off-putting in some ways. He says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. It's not for Paul's glory, it's for their glory. What do you mean, Paul? Don't lose heart what you're suffering for. I mean, if you don't know, Paul's in prison in Rome. He's been in chains for the gospel. He's in a situation that is pretty dire from all the worldly circumstances. He's been shipped from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And the chains of the gospel are heavy on him. And he wants to write to his friends who are in Ephesus. These are his real friends. Just even maybe a few months ago, maybe a little longer, he had gathered the Ephesian elders together and said, listen, this is what's going to happen. I'm headed back to Jerusalem. And the Lord has sort of confirmed in my spirit that if I step in there, which I know I need to, I will be put to death. And in those moments and in that night, the Ephesian elders gathered around with him. They prayed through the night. And Acts says that they left him in tears as he departed them. the situation has unfolded, and now he's in Rome, and he's writing back to him. He says, hey, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for your sake, which is your glory. For this reason, I will bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to go far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power of work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and evermore. Amen. This passage isn't merely mainly about Paul's suffering ending. It's about the Ephesian church not losing heart in suffering, strengthened by Christ through prayer. Here's the big idea for us this morning. I know that in so many of us, we have so many different ways in which we pray, so many forms, maybe so many facets in which we're learning how to pray. And here's the big idea. Prayer is how Jesus forms his people and expands our capacity through dependence on the Father, transformed by the Spirit, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and confidence in his power. Don't you want that, friends? A life that is transformed, expanded in prayer. I don't know how you prayed this week. Maybe some of you prayed for the very first time. Maybe some prayed the most honest prayers you've prayed in a long time. But for Paul, he wants the church at Ephesus to know that this is a moment in which God is expanding their capacity, deepening them, shaping them, informing them. And ultimately, it's for their good and glory that they're going to go through this. He says this, actually, he uses these two phrases. In verse 13 and 18, he says, we are saints and we are heading towards glory. Now, saints is a funny definition in our day and age. We probably think of the saints, the pro football team is probably the first thing, we're going to be honest. Or we think of patron saints, or sometimes the Vatican decrees some individual as a saint. They did something special or miraculous. What Paul uses the word saint is simply this: a person who puts their faith in Jesus is a saint. They are given a new identity. Now, the reality is that some of us don't realize we are saints, because if we realize how we are saints, we might have not have done what we did on I-25 or said the things we did as we cut that person off. But we're saints. Paul sees them as saints, and they're heading towards glory. In fact, their glory. In the book of Ephesians, Paul uses this glory times 12 times. All of them are directed at God except this time. They're directed at actually the people of Ephesus, that they're going to step into glory. You might think, step into victory, into the reality of what God has done already on their behalf. In the first century, the world is pressing in on the Christians. Persecution is really an important factor in the early church. And so Paul says, don't lose heart. You're saints. We're heading to glory. And this is how we should pray. So how do we develop a prayer life like Paul's so we can find strength, so you and I can make it another week, that we can find a way in which we can pick up rhythms in our life, ways in which we talk to God that actually deepen and develop us into the person in which he is creating in us? You know, we say this phrase a lot of time. The things that you're experiencing today are the curriculum for your life. They're the lessons, the comings and goings, the easy, the heartbreaks, the paying the bills, the disappointments, the friendships, They're the curriculum for which God wants to encounter you so that you can move towards your true identity, which is saints, and into glory. Okay, strength through prayer begins with dependency on the Father. Check this out in verse 14. Let's go back here. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father. It begins when we recognize that God is our Father. We learned about this just a few weeks ago in the Lord's Prayer. But we can't say it enough, that God is our Father. And if He is our Father, that means we have a place of origin. We have an identity. We were given something. That we have someone who's in charge of us. Paul says, I bow my knee before the Father. I reminded of like the Ephesians 1:3. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not just some, not just a few, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let me translate that for you. Everything that Christ receives, everything that He encounters now as He sits at the right hand of the Father, all the blessings, all the goodness, all the things in which he moved in life, are our spiritual blessings now. So much of the world is trying to corrode this identity of us. But we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. What else would you want? These are incredible moments in which Paul is reminding the people in the Ephesian church, those at Ephesus, those he loves, those he knows by name, don't forget, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Don't forget, I pray to the Father. There's also a place in which we are dependent in prayer. He says, I bow my knees. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you genuinely were somewhere and you got down on your knees and prayed? Like the physical act. I know some of us, we've had some knee replacements. We have some knee issues. We can't do that anymore. When's the last time that something happened in your family life? You called a family meeting, told everyone the news, and then said, let's pray. And let's all get on our knees and pray. The first century, some of the extracurricular material of the first century and sort of the apostles and the disciples were this. They loved to pray on their knees. In fact, James, the brother of Jesus, was called old camel knees. That's because he prayed so much, he built calluses on them. Paul is in prison. He says, I get down on my knees. I literally show my dependence before the Father on your behalf. Paul bows because prayer is an act of surrender before it's an act of asking. Many people approach prayer as crisis management, self-improvement, or religious duty. But Paul approaches prayer relationally. Prayer is not first about getting things from God. Prayer begins with belonging to the Father. Let me apply the word to you. Prayer reorders our identity. Prayer reminds us who holds all things together. Prayer humbles self-sufficiency. The ones who struggle most with prayer, can I give you a little insight to them? They're the ones who've been the most self-sufficient. The ones who've had enough resources or physical strength or mental wherewithal to resist being dependent upon something else. All right, step with me. You have to leave your iPhone, you have to leave your Apple Watch. We're gonna go jump in a time machine, and we're gonna go 200 years ago to the Boston Harbor. And here's what I need you to do. We're going to leave here, leave all that behind. We're going to go to Boston Harbor. You're going to find a ship, and you have to get to the port in London before you can come back home to the United States, to Calvary, to Calvary Blend, to the goodness of a donut after church, okay? You wouldn't get there on the ship in the port of Boston and harbor and say, hey, listen, Captain, I got this. I'm going to jump on the helm, okay? And let's get to London. And you would take the helm and you would be completely lost from 200 years ago. There is no Google Maps telling you to turn left next. You have to sail across the ocean, the wind and waves, navigate the stars, and end safely back in another port. That's what like prayer is. So often we come to prayer and we say, Jesus, I got the helm, buddy. We're sailing on the high seas. I know exactly where we're going. And you have no clue where you're going. No way in which to get your next point of reference. Prayer is us dependent upon the great captain of our faith. And in the metaphor of life on the high seas, he knows how to navigate the winds and weather and safely arrives us in the port of our destination. Prayer is about dependence on the Father. That's the first. Another aspect of prayer is where strength through prayer leads to inner transformation through Christ. Let's step back into Ephesians 3:16. It says, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness of God. Jesus' main work is transforming what's within us. Catch this, by his Spirit, the inner being, Paul says here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What is prayer? It's that you may be strengthened in your inner being, that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus' Spirit, may be at work in your inner being, producing something you cannot produce in yourself. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, grounded in love. It's love that grounds this. It's a love for you and to love to see what's best for you. It's love to see where you're finally going, that we are strengthened in our inner being. Grounded in love. The things in which you suffer, the things that are which are hard, the things that which you are so dependent on God, are done in love. You'd be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know about you, but if I'm a saint and I'm ahead in the glory, I need some more fullness of God. I need some more fullness of him in me. I need his work to be produced in me. How often we come to prayer and we're like, Jesus, make me a humble person. Make me a kind individual. And then we don't let the inner work of him to do that in us, transform with us. Say, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say this prayer over and over again. Or I'm going to do these three things today. And it's all dependent upon us. Whereas in real life prayer, we say, oh, Spirit, create in me what I cannot create in myself. Do in me what I cannot do in myself. And use the mechanisms of my everyday life to produce what you need to produce out of love. It's not out of condemnation, it's love. Some people have noted that the prayer ascends like a staircase in this section. Maybe. It's a really sort of nice, glorious thought of progressions of how we should be as the inner working in us. I think Paul, more importantly, says this. Paul does not pray for easier circumstances. He prays for strength. He does not pray for political change. He prays for indwelling. He does not pray for comfort. He prays for rootedness. He does not pray for the escape from suffering. He prays for love and fullness. It's the things in which he's already taught them in Ephesians 2. This famous verse, verse 4, let's read it together. I want to slow down. I want you to pay attention to these words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Catch this for verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable richness of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. This is Paul talking about what the real world example looks like to live like this. That if we're seated on the heavenly places, if we are brought from our dead trespasses, that he's going to do an inner work within us. Inner transformation is not easy, but filled with Jesus' love. Inner work, inner transformation is not easy, but it is filled with Jesus' love. I've seen this in the 11 years I've been with you. I look around the room. I've helped bury your kids, your grandparents. I helped pray when there was a cancer diagnosis or a loss of job. I've spent many sleepless nights praying for you. There's been moments in which we've gathered together and we have pleaded with the Lord to produce a miracle within a situation. And he's done it. He's done something miraculously. I've also been in those situations where we have wept with bitter tears and pleaded with the Lord. And the answer was either silence or no. Here's what I know about these 11 years. Is that we have been together, rooted and established, filled with love. And more importantly than what the prayers that we prayed were, it's what's the transformation that's taken place in us, in our community. That we are different as we prayed together over these years. Paul wants the Ephesian church to know that this inner work is long and hard, but they're strengthened, indwelled, and rooted. And that the Lord's going to do something within them, as he's done among us. I wish I could give you know, Thomas said this a few weeks ago, and I was like, man, that's the most honest statement I've heard in a long time. He said, I wish I could give you my heart to this section of the scriptures so that I wouldn't have to explain it. You just know what it is and believe. I can tell you that through these prayers of suffering that we have done for 11 years together, the things you prayed for me, the things I prayed for you, I wouldn't give them up for where we have seen and known and experienced the love of God together in those moments. No matter how hard they have been, God has done a work within us to produce something we couldn't produce in ourselves. And he sees the church in Ephesus and says, just hold tight. Be strengthened in prayer because I'm going to do something spectacular in among you. The final aspect of prayer life is this. It ends with confidence in Jesus' power and glory. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Prayer ultimately lifts our eyes from our limit to God to the limitless power in which he holds. Look, Paul says, now him who is able. If we are able, who is able? He is able, Paul says, to do more abundantly than we can ask or imagine. That even the prayer request that we would make is actually far greater answered in God himself, in which he can do something that we weren't even anticipating, something that we couldn't even imagine when we prayed those prayers. Is God doing something that only God can do? I'm not the creator and sustainer of my faith, but he is. And he knows exactly what is required to do something far greater than I can imagine. God does more than we ask, more than we imagine, through his power or at work within us. Let me apply this to you. Prayer often expands our vision of God for what God can do. Too often we praise too small. Expect too little. And settle for just survival. I know some of the prayers in which I have lived in my time with God have been far too small. Because when he's answered them, he's done more than abundant than what I could ask or imagine. He's gone exceedingly farther than I would ever imagined. And Paul says, hey, I'm in chains, but God's doing something great. Far greater than what you can imagine him doing. Paul teaches believers to pray with eternity in view. Prayer is not merely how believers speak to Jesus, it's how Jesus forms believers into people who can carry his love, reflect his glory, and live with confidence in his power. That's better than a second cup of coffee, my friends. He does far more to reflect his glory. He does far more in his power. I was reading and studying for this text. I came across Eugene Peterson's sort of reflections on Ephesians 3. He says, I can't help but think of this story every time I read this little section of scripture. Eugene had friends who had two teenage sons, a 15 and a 13-year-old boys, growing, rambunctious, strong young men. And they felt and discerned from God that they needed to add someone into their family, and the adoption process was starting to take place and root in their hearts, and they're like, this is what we need to do. And they eventually ended up in the early 90s adopting a young girl from the country of Haiti. So they left the boys over the weekend. They flew down to Port-au-Prince. They got their new family member, this girl. She was 5 years old, and they flew home. And the mom said, I just wanted to do something spectacular for our first meal. So I made pork chops and mashed potatoes and green beans. I had homemade rolls and all the fixings for our first meal. Even made lemonade for the family at dinner time. She said they started to dig in. They prayed. The boys, the young men, you know, you feed 15-year-old boys. I mean, Costco can't hold enough food for them. And they started digging in, they started eating and just delighting in the meal, and they went in for seconds and thirds. And the mom said she could see her new daughter sitting at the table, really confused at first, and then start to get angry. She realized that she had never been around a dinner table with so much food, and that her new brothers were so arrogant to actually not save food for the next day from their dinner table. So the mom took the daughter, walked her into the kitchen, opened up the fridge and said, look, honey, we have food for tomorrow. Look, it all can be yours. And then they went over to the pantry, turned on the light, flipped the light. She said, all this food's for this week. Even, here's the crazy, we have a freezer that I bought ice cream for just for this meal. And you can't have that every night. But there's going to be some nights that are special that we will break out the ice cream as a family from the week ahead. And you never have to worry about what will be on this dinner table again. So often we go to God in prayer. And we expect so little. We sit around the table and think, man, this is it, isn't it? This is all I get. I better save it. I shouldn't partake in this right now so I can save it for later. When in God's world, in God's economy, when in God's doing something that only God can do, there's fridge and pantries full of food left for us for our next day, for our next meal. And Paul ends where all great prayer should end. Prayer reaches its true fulfillment in the glory of God. He says this, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. It ends in doxology. It ends in worship. It ends in the glory of God. And just how Paul ends his prayer for the Ephesians, the people of Calvary all together said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be strengthened in prayer. We want to be a church that doesn't run away from hardships and suffering. But we want to be developed in our inner being together in Christ, shaped and formed into something we can't even imagine ourselves to be. Done in love. Done carefully by the author and perfecter of our faith. So my friends in the room, Lord, who are at that point where they're sitting around the table not knowing what lies next, may you do something more than abundantly, than what we could ask or imagine. Not for their glory, not for my glory, not for Calvary's glory, but for your glory, O Lord. You are the name that is above all names. It's in your glorious name we pray. Amen.